following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
If this is your first time, hello, my name is Isaac. I've had just one of the greatest privileges and just joys of my life has been to kind of be the pastor point here for our Sunday evening service. And so it's going to look a little bit differently moving forward. And did we give an update? Did we not get an update for that? No. Okay. But next week, actually, we will have an update on what's going to happen with just this community that God has done here. And so I am, you know what? I'm just going to pray. And then we'll get after it. So pray with me, please. Father, how comforting it is to know that you are the chief shepherd, the senior pastor of your church. And Lord, you obviously outlive people. You outlived humanity from its beginning. And Lord, as hard and as heavy and as joyously sad as this moment is for me, I'm equally as excited for you doing a fresh and new work with your people. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you would help me make sense of what I've got here. Help me to be clear. Holy Spirit, it's your job to convict, to exhort, and to bring people that are separated from you into alive in you. And so for any of that stuff to happen, I need your help. We need your help together to accomplish that. And so together, Father, we're asking that you would meet us here in your word and that you would just help me get through this. So thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your faithfulness that I've personally experienced through these people here and the people that even weren't able to be here that have been here almost 6 years ago. Just so thankful, Lord, that I've been the humble recipient of these people's love for you. So, Father, just pray that you would have your way with us tonight. In Jesus' name, God's family said, amen. So September 14th of next month would have marked the six-year anniversary of the Sunday evening service here at Refuge. And for almost 6 years, the Lord has taught me a lot. So much. I mean, just to kind of even list a few, and not that I've arrived at these lessons, but in a sense, God has introduced these categories or these themes, in my life. So through you guys, he's taught me what real spiritual success in ministry looks like. He's taught me a lot about dependence upon Jesus. He's exposed me of my sin. He's made me feel the sustaining nature of doing life with other lovers of Jesus. He's also shown me that Christians need the gospel as much as anybody else out there. And I could go on and on about the many things that God has taught me as being the pastor of this wonderful community. But for this last sermon, I could very well drill deep on one or a few of these lessons. But One of the things that I've tried to do since the beginning has been to open the Bible and give you Jesus. That's what I've tried to do for the last 6 years. Whether or not I've accomplished that, I'll know hopefully in heaven. But since day one, I've just tried to open the Bible and tell you how amazing and awesome Jesus is. And so for this last sermon, for me to try to get all emotional and tell you stories after stories of how God has blessed me through you guys' lives, I feel like I should probably stick to the bread and butter, right? And so tonight, we're just going to open the Bible and look at how awesome Jesus is. And so if you wouldn't mind opening your Bible to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to be covering like 50 or 60 verses. So that's why I thought I needed a timer, but y'all were like, nah, so it's y'all's fault. And in Acts chapter 6, and I think we'll be starting off in verse 7, I kind of found an all-encompassing story that I pray will encourage you and just get you excited for what God has in store for our family here at Refuge. And so before we begin, I kind of want to begin our time here together by making a bold statement. And here it is. Everyone on the face of the planet has a story that they are living for or living out of. I'll say it again. Every human on the face of the planet that has ever existed has a story that they are living for and living out of. Every one of us, whether if you're a Christian or not, young or old, brown or yellow, educated, uneducated, all of us are living our own life for a story, for a particular vision of the good life. And whatever story we're living for, whatever story we're living out of, that story will then shape the way you look and do life. It'll shape the way you pursue things. It'll shape your identity. It will shape everything there is about you. And so my question for us tonight is, what story are you living for? What story are you living for? Now, let me give you a couple of quick examples from culture to kind of help you flesh this out. What do I mean by, what story are you living for? So how many of you guys here have no idea who Rihanna is? Raise your hand if you have never heard the name Rihanna. Okay, a couple, two, three. Okay, so I'm talking to somewhat people. Greg, you know Rihanna. Oh my gosh. No, it's probably a good thing that you don't know Rihanna. It's actually really good. So she's an icon within the music industry, really big in R&B and in the pop world. And a couple of years ago, she was involved in a traumatic experience with her then boyfriend, Chris Brown, that beat her near to death, kicked her out of the car, and it was all over the news. Everyone knew about it, and it was just a big ordeal. And years later, the magazine Rolling Stone did an incredible piece on her and her life, and they tapped into a little bit about how her upbringing was like. And so they ended up bringing family members and her mom. And one of the things that her mom said throughout this article was that Rihanna was a strong and independent woman, always. She was a strong and independent woman. And so, of course, you see this. You see this strong and independent woman story, even after the accident, playing itself out with the way that she responds. And in the article, this is what she said. After the traumatic incident with Chris Brown, look, she says this: I put my guard up so hard, I didn't want people to see me cry. I didn't want people to feel bad for me. It was a very vulnerable time in my life, and I refused to let that be the image. Right? That's a story for being a strong, independent woman. She continues on to say, I wanted people to see me as fine, that I'm tough. I put that up until it felt real. Close quote. Here in Rihanna's story, you're seeing who and what was shaping how she responded to a traumatic experience in her life. So much so that the article even pointed out that that album that came up after this incident, the author says this. The author pointed out that she then, in all the music videos and in all the pictures in the album, that she dressed in all black. She released the title of this album was called Rated R, That was the title of her album. And the themes within that album were mainly about murder and revenge, right? Story, a vision of who you are, a vision of your own life, and it will drive and shape the way you live and do life. So from pop culture icons to even entire nations, right, have stories that they are living out of. One that is very familiar here to all of us, infamously known as the American Dream. And in the American Dream, right, this is our story. This is us at our finest, right? What's the American Dream? The American Dream is when your entitlement to life, liberty, and above all, the pursuit of personal happiness, regardless of what it costs, is of ultimate importance. That's the American Dream. So from pop culture icons to countries, to individuals, to organizations, every culture is living their life in light of a story, their particular vision of what matters most in life. And whatever story you and I are living for, whatever narrative or vision of the good life that drives us will not only be kind of the person that runs your life, but it'll end up ultimately controlling you. Rebecca Piper, she's a Christian author and speaker. She's very famous for saying this: whatever controls us is actually our lowercase L Lord, end quote. Whatever controls us is actually our lowercase L Lord. Guys, none of us control ourselves when you really think about it. We are controlled by the lowercase L Lord of our lives. And whatever Lord controls our lives is who or what you are living for. And as a matter of fact, you'll probably end up even giving your life to that thing. You're willing to die for whatever story that is that you're living for and living out of. Now, I've got tons of quotes from notable men and women that would reveal who or what that lowercase L Lord of their lives are. And I could go over narrative after narrative, but this is where it gets hard from us, right? Because it's really easy to see it in pop culture, in society, and just famous people, right? But doesn't it get a little bit harder once we start looking inward? I mean, as believers, right? Even when we begin to ask ourselves and to search our hearts to see, okay, I say that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of my life, but I know I'm prone to wander. And so for those of us that are Christians, it all of a sudden becomes a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? Now, if all of this is true, if all of us have a story, if all of us have a Lord that controls us and shapes everything about us, the question for us tonight is, how can we really know what or who is controlling us? How can we really know the story of, how can we know the story or the Lord of our lives and find out who or what that really is? Well, Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 7, introduces us to someone that will help us, hopefully by the end of our time, help us see what his Lord was. Starting at verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, this is going to be our main character for tonight, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Here, we get a picture of who Stephen is, right? And we know because of earlier in the chapter that he is a guy of a good reputation. He's full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. But here in verses 8 through 10, we see he's doing great signs and wonders in such a powerful witness for Jesus, so powerful that the religious leaders don't know what in the world to do with this guy. Right? So his witness, his life was unbelievably powerful. And it even reminds you of Jesus himself, actually. The same things that happened to Jesus happened to Stephen again and again. And one of those is that his ministry was so powerful that his critics became so frustrated. And they were so frustrated that when they went behind the scenes and started saying this in verse 11, read it with me. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. They seized him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, check this out, kind of weird verse, they saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel. Right? Who has said that about you? That wasn't like your spouse or mom and dad, right? Face of an angel. Weird. I had no reason to say that, but I just always found that weird. So here we see they're spreading lies about Stephen. And some of the accusations that they brought against Stephen based on what we just read was basically that he was speaking against kind of the four major religious pillars of the Jewish faith at that time, right? The first one being that he was blaspheming God, verse 11, right? That he was speaking about Moses, verse 11 again, the law and the temple, right? Stephen was directly addressing four of those things in his response or rebuttal to this court or judges, people that are here judging him. Now, this was no small thing in this time. These are, again, central pieces of the story that, check this out, guys, the reason why it hit a close nerve, so much so that they actually ended up killing him, was because he was hitting at a piece of a story, or he's confronting directly the story that the Jewish people were living out of at that time. That's why they said Stephen was blaspheming. And again, the accusations are, in a weird way, very similar to the ones brought against who? Jesus, right? There's a lot of connections here. And as it were, Jesus is actually kind of back on trial in Jerusalem through the life of Stephen. And it's pretty fascinating to just kind of to see the connections. The charges of Stephen, just like Jesus, are blasphemy, teaching a different religion, and teaching a different Lord and a different story of salvation. Now notice, as the high priest hears this, and remember, this is like, just to kind of give a modern picture of kind of the context, kind of the setting of what's happening here. Don't think kind of Westminster Court, you know, on Beach Boulevard. Think like Supreme Court, big deal. What's decided here is kind of like the precedent of what follows the rest of the nation. So that's kind of that's how heavy and how pivotal this moment is in the life of the church. And look at what these Supreme Court justices, these religious judges, these religious leaders, look at what they ask Stephen in chapter 7, starting at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Right? Are these things so? Like, hey, these people are saying this stuff about you. Is it real? Because depending on how you answer that question, you might end up dead, in jail for the rest of your life. Are these things true? Now, I don't know what kind of movies y'all like, but I love me a good courtroom drama. I do. As a matter of fact, I really don't care how the movie ends. As long as there's like a good, you know, you can't handle the truth exchange in the courtroom and the vein is popping out of the forehead. And just like, I don't know, I wish I could be a lawyer, but I'm just not smart enough for that. But I've always like in courtroom movies have seen that and have gone like, man, that's really cool. What we see here in Acts chapter 7 is actually one of the best courtroom scenes in the history of the world. Guys, notice that they drag this guy full of power and wisdom and accuse him of something that's false. And his response here is just, it's boss. It's brilliant. Look at what Stephen says. And actually, it's so brilliant, we're not going to have time to read the whole thing because it's 48 verses. But in essence, chapter 7, verses 2 through 50 is Stephen's response, and this response, which is his defense, comes in the form of a sermon. It's considered one of the longest sermons in the book of Acts. But he takes the accusations against him and preaches a sermon where he takes the salvation story of Israel found in the Old Testament, And he tries to put his finger, tries to make them see that this is the driving storyline of those that are accusing him. And he takes the story that they are living out of and shows them how they've actually gotten their own story wrong because they've misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood how they treated Jesus. Up to this point in church history, Jesus had already been crucified and resurrected. Now, what Stephen does here is so brilliant because here's essentially what he tells them. He says, you're actually the ones who are living out of the wrong story, right? Stephen telling them in his sermon, he's like, y'all are the ones that are the blasphemous ones. It's because of you, just like your forefathers before you that rejected the true and living God. And that's the essence of the sermon. And I wish I had time to walk through all 48 verses, but to quickly summarize kind of key points within the sermon, Stephen starts off with Abraham because Abraham is the start of God's people, right? He is a big deal within the nation of Israel. He talks about the patriarchs and Joseph. He talks about Moses. And then he talks about the law. And he ends up talking about the temple. And he talks about the very things he's being accused of speaking against, and he recounts to them their story of salvation in such a way that points out to his accusers that because of their misunderstanding and ultimate rejection of the Messiah in Jesus, they have actually misunderstood their own story. So what Stephen here does, it's like kind of what happens in an exaggerated kind of courtroom movie scene, right? You think he's going to make one argument, but he makes the other argument that makes everyone guilty that is against the defendant. That's here what Stephen is doing. He's turning their accusations on their head. And in essence, this is what Stephen's defense in his sermon, he in essence says, hey guys, because I understand Jesus, I understand your story better than you do. And that's what he tells them. He says, hey, because I understand that Moses pointed us to Jesus, because I understand that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the law, because I understand that Jesus and now us as his people are the true temple of God where heaven and earth meet, I am the one who's actually living in accord to the story of Israel and her God, and you're not. Great time to get water. You guys see what Stephen here is doing? And we can't miss the drama of this moment, because what Stephen is telling these religious leaders is something that's still very relevant and confrontational for you and me right now. He's saying that the story we're living for, whatever it is, and in their case, it was a story of the Old Testament, is incomplete and therefore misshaped without Jesus as the center of it. That was true for them, and it's true for our stories as well. Right? And so if you've been dozing off, here is my message for us as I leave y'all. Refuge family. If the story you are living for, whether it's a religious or irreligious one, and the sobering thing here is that they're living for an extremely religious story here in our text. If it does not have Jesus as the center and Lord of it, it is the misshaped and wrong story. It's not the story to live for. It's not the Lord to live for. And one of the, and this is what's beautiful about our community. Did you guys know that once you responded in faith to Jesus, you said you turned away from your sin and you turned to Jesus because you knew that life without him would not make sense. And then as you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, you were then adopted into this weird, funky family called Refuge. And one of the responsibilities as us as refugees to one another is life sustaining. And this responsibility as a community of faith, and I'm directly speaking to everyone that calls this place home. One of the most important responsibilities that we have to one another is to actually encourage, exhort one another generally and day by day to keep Jesus as the Lord and center of our stories. Right, so one of the main things I just wanted to make crystal clear for us together as a community is that your responsibility is not to be passive. It's not to see the people behind this pulpit do all the ministry. No, one of your main responsibilities, one of the active responsibilities, day by day responsibilities that you guys have is the responsibility to make sure that the person to the right of you and the person to the left of you has Jesus Christ as center and Lord of their lives. And this is what we should all be doing in all of our relationships. Y'all, it should not be weird when we gather together to talk about Jesus. Y'all know that? Shouldn't be weird, right? We can bond over surfing. We could bond over affinities. We could bond over bands. We could bond over style. Yes and amen. Those are awesome. But it should not be weird as a community of faith to stoke each other's love for Jesus. Y'all know that. It should not be weird for us to gather and either before hanging out or after hanging out. We should pray, right? Because Jesus is at the center and Lord of your life. Amen? This is what we should be doing all the time in our groups, in our marriages, in our friendships. And the question that naturally bubbles up here is Jesus the center of your story, generally and day by day? If you're in school, student, talk to you for a little bit. How does Jesus transform your college narrative from what we just read about earlier to something that's more significant and meaningful? Empty nesters, what does Jesus... I'll wait. Empty nesters, what does Jesus have to say about your finally quiet house? For those of us that are retired, what does it look like and mean for Jesus to be at the center of your retirement plan? For all of us that have jobs, how does Jesus connect to where you work, connect to your vocation? How does your faith and your work integrate if you're a small business owner or an entrepreneur, if you're an athlete, if you're an accountant, if you're an artist, if you're a musician? Are you starting to catch what I'm trying to throw down? Newlyweds, what does it look like? Singles, what does it look like? How does Jesus transform and dominate the story of your singleness, right? That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Where Paul would say something crazy like, man, it is better for one to be single. It's better. Y'all know why? Because as a single person, you can be fully devoted to the work of God, fully devoted. As opposed to the married person, right? The work of God, the thing that you're supposed to be devoted to when you get married is to maintain that this marriage, that this relationship, image him as best as possible. But single people, you guys have it's not the closest earthly symbol of complete and utter contentment. Regardless of what happens to my life, Jesus is at the center and Lord of it all. Are you living like that? Refuge family in general and day by day, is Jesus the center of your story? Is he your Lord? And if not, our stories and our lives, no matter how religious, no matter how many times you come here, it will be misshaped. And these are conversations we should have with one another all the time, especially because we can't see where our stories are misshaped and where we start serving other lords. That's why we need other people who are Christians and understand these things to point out blind spots. Amen? Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to address you guys very quickly. Every one of us here tonight, every one of us, you included, was hardwired. You were made, created by God to look to a story and to a Lord for meaning. You were hardwired for rescue. You were hardwired for love, for purpose, and for freedom. And this is what the Bible calls salvation. But the story you're made for is not a story with you or your own desires at the center of it. That's what the life of Stephen here is trying to teach us. And that's what from Genesis to Revelation, that's what the story of our Bible is all about. Unless Jesus Christ is the center of your life, you'll never find a happy ending. That's not what Isaac's saying. There's not one pastor that came up with that. It's what scripture, it's what the Bible tells us. It said that since the beginning of time. Guys, that's why as Christians, we're supposed to be one of the most joy-filled people, because we know that it's all God's grace. We know we did nothing to earn it. We know we did nothing to feel like we somewhat deserve it. No, we know that God is gracious and long-suffering. And I know some of you who are not Christians here tonight, I don't need to tell you, I don't need to convince you to see how broken, how just disconnected from true reality our world is. Right? And as a matter, and one that I won't go down that rabbit trail, but I'll say this. You can see in pockets in our society, we can see certain pockets in our society where creation has decided to do life their way. And we here in 2020, in a politically divided, in a racially sensitive, in a very contentious time in history, we are starting to see when people try to live out of a story that will not fit. We're starting to see it before our eyes. And Stephen would answer the question, right? He would say that Jesus is that person. And he's the one that completes all of our stories. And he's the only one who's worthy of our trust and our following. No other Lords loves us like Jesus. Can I get an amen? No other Lord loves us like Jesus. Those other lowercase L lords, they leave us empty, dry, and anxious. And there's some of us in here tonight that have drunk very, very deep from those wells of sin and self and trying to do life your own way. And you've come to the end of those wells and you figured out that there is nothing at the end of that well. He's the only one who's worthy of our trust and following. All the other ones, they enslave us, they burden us, they leave us empty and dry. So through his sermon, through Stephen's sermon, he here completely flips the accusation on their head. And in a not so subtle way, that ultimately will get him killed. And he accuses his accusers of the very thing he's standing trial for. So look at the way how gently Stephen puts it for them in chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Look at what he says here. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen wraps up his sermon by calling them to repentance. And this isn't Stephen kind of wagging his finger at them saying, you know, y'all are dumb, y'all missed it. Like, why don't you guys just shape up? No, we see God through Stephen here make an appeal for them to turn from themselves and to turn to this gracious Messiah that they, on a horizontal level, murdered. But instead, they're still stiff-necked. They still reject. And this here, we see Stephen just being gracious, and because he's calling them to repentance in love, and he actually turns those accusations into a call for them to turn back. And sadly, Stephen's appeal here does not lead to his accusers' repentance, and it does not humble them to see that because they've rejected and murdered Jesus, that they're living out of a misshaped story. And actually does the opposite. It enrages them all the more. Look at what verses 54 through 60 say of Acts chapter 7. Right? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later become Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A heavy moment here. Our boy Stephen, boldly used by the Holy Spirit in this moment, pivotal time in the life of the church, and he's murdered for doing so. But guys, it's at this moment, especially within the framework of the book of Acts, this is actually a turning point in the book. Because Stephen's murder will be the launching pad for the church to multiply and scatter out as they become persecuted more and more. And because of Stephen and how the Lord used him and the persecution that followed, the gospel will then go out to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to conclude by making this crystal clear, because it's really easy for us to leave here thinking that Stephen here is the hero, Stephen's the man, and he's the example that we are to follow. I'll conclude by thinking out loud with y'all Stephen's life and death and what it teaches us. And you know what? I do think it is cool, and I do get excited of the fact that we do have examples in Scripture, because Stephen truly is a hero, and we should celebrate it. And we see God use this faithful servant of God to sustain him all the way to the end. But it's important and critical that we remember that Stephen wasn't the real hero. Stephen is just following the example of the true hero, the very Lord he lived and died for, Jesus of Nazareth. And we see this all throughout the story of the church in Acts. And so my boy, Timothy Keller, if you guys don't know who that is, read everything you can find on him on Amazon. But in his sermon of this particular passage, I love the way that he helps us see who the true story of who the true hero is of this story. Look at what Timothy Keller, look at how he puts it. He says, like Stephen, Jesus was filled with the Spirit and had a ministry of unrivaled wisdom and authority. Like Stephen, Jesus was accused of blasphemy before God. Like Stephen, Jesus was given an unjust trial and refuted his accusers with power and wisdom. Like Stephen, Jesus was led out of the city and executed in an excruciating and horrendous way via crucifixion. Like Stephen, Jesus, as he was being crucified, as he was being murdered, prayed for the forgiveness for the very ones who were murdering him. Stephen is just following Jesus' example. Yet Jesus, continue on in the quote, yet Jesus' death is fundamentally unlike Stephen's, or anybody else's for that matter, because unlike Stephen and any other hero who has died for a good cause along the way in history, Jesus didn't just die, as Gandhi once said, to be a good example. Jesus' death was substitutionary, and he bought and purchased more than just a good example. Jesus died to save us from sin. Jesus is the true Lord who died so that we could have our lives that are lived for lesser lords and lesser stories saved. He came to save us. He died to save us from the lesser lords we worship and the lesser stories we live for. Refuge family, what story are you living out of? I love you so much, and I pray that it would be the Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Father, you, it's truly when we do, it's when you're at the center. It's when you're in the rightful place in our lives and hearts that all of life begins to make sense. It does not make life easy, but it does begin to make sense. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will flow from it. So, Father, if there's someone here who has not yet placed their faith, has not yet banked their entire lives on what Jesus accomplished on the cross for their sins, I pray, Lord, that you would do that here tonight. Lord, and for those of us that are tempted to wander, for those of us that are so prone to look at other lowercase L lords for satisfaction, to be happy, to be content, Lord, would you make us a community where we stir one another up for that? And Lord, regardless of our performance, how it is good news to know that you love us beyond our failures. And I pray, Lord, that you would just grow a greater appetite, a greater desire for us to be that kind of church, that kind of community. In a time where we are so divided, in a time where the temptation is to want to align ourselves by other things, Lord, that none of them would take a precedent over your kingdom. So, Lord, thank you for being faithful to us, even when we are faithless. Thank you. And God says, amen. Love you guys. So I thought I was going to be an emotional wreck tonight. And I was like, all right, Lord, like, am I supposed to muster up stuff? But I think part of it is just because those tears, I'm sure there's no more there. There have been a lot of them. But I think simultaneously to that, is I'm just so grateful and so excited, grateful to have had the privilege of doing life with some of you through one of the through like the highs and the lows of my life, and I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude for God's influence through your life on mine. And I'm just grateful. And simultaneously, I'm freaking pumped for y'all. Like, this is such a beautiful time in history to really sink our teeth deep into, like, what is Jesus doing right now? Like, there's no greater time. Like, when y'all read about the Jesus movement back in the day, you know, especially, I mean, and if you're younger, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But, like, God has moved in such a powerful way when things have been just atrociously divided and just terrible circumstances. And God, like, would pour out his spirit. And I'm just excited about how God is going to use our family for that. So I'm so overwhelmed, guys. Thank you for putting up with my terrible sermons for 6 years. Thankful for just loving me as I am, loving me and my family as we are. And y'all are just are amazing. I couldn't leave without just verbally expressing to you. And y'all better come out to Raleigh, because we'll house you guys. We have the room, so it would be awesome to see you guys there.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.